Well, beloved, if you would take your Bibles and turn back to Luke chapter 19. So we pick up where we left off last week by looking today at verses 41 through 48. So we're in Luke chapter 19. And God's Word, you know, as we just heard, He's speaking to us. We need to listen. What's He going to say to us? Here in verses 41 through 48. Beginning in verse 41, we read this. And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, as they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. And Father, I pray as we come before You that that would be our hearts. We would see You high and lifted up and hallowed and revered above all else. As You are our Creator, our Life Giver, our Savior, our Provider, all that is good and right, this is what You are to us. And we are recipients of Your grace. So we come and we want to seek to worship You rightly, Lord, to give You what You're worthy of. I pray that in this word to us, Lord, You're still speaking. Your word's always living and active. That You would speak to our hearts and minds today. You would reveal Yourself. You'd reveal Your heart. And Lord, You'd bring our hearts more in line with Yours. Bless us today by causing Your good word to bear fruit in us, that it wouldn't just be a mental exercise. Oh, that You would quicken us by Your Spirit, increase faith in us, Your people. And oh, Father, that You would, by grace, save those who are perishing, those who have never seen, those whose eyes are still blinded. May You come and give light, the light of Christ, that saves from the judgment to come. Oh, Father, we pray for You to move in spirit and power and for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. From the mouth of babes. Well, last week, if you remember, we looked at a passage, remember that's called most of the time the triumphal entry. And the reason it's called that is because it describes for us Jesus, right? Entering Jerusalem triumphantly, riding on the young colt of a donkey to the cheers and to the praises of the people, right? And as we looked at that passage, if you remember, we sought to look at how Jesus revealed Himself there. Right, so that we sought to just see Christ in who He is, again, as he has revealed himself in that passage. And my prayer is that we all were able then to look upon him as we gazed upon him in all his glory and all his beauty, that we were stirred up and built up in our faith, right? If he's the object of our faith, the more we see him, the clearer we see him, the more our faith is built up. And then we're able to delight in him. He is the treasure of our heart. And when we see him clearly, it increases our desire and love for him. I pray that this was the blessing as you saw Christ last week lifted up and revealed. Now, as we just continue down in the next passage here today, we see described for us what happened with Christ and by Christ at the end of his triumphal entry and then shortly thereafter. That's what we have described for us here. Last week was the triumph. Now we've got just at the end of it and shortly thereafter. And as we look at this description, I believe Jesus is still revealing much about himself, right? That's what God does in all his word. But here we just see so clearly he's revealing himself. And here more specifically, though, I would propose to you that Jesus is revealing to us what concerns him. I believe that we can see here what matters to Jesus as we look at what he does and what happens to him and the actions he takes. I believe you can see here what Jesus cares about. And that should matter to us. What Jesus cares about should matter to his people. Why? Because, if we're his, we're in him and he's in us. His Spirit indwells us. And we are to then have the same heart that Christ has. So the more we abide in him, the more of the heart that he has that we have, right? And so we could learn a lot, I think, here for a walk and be stirred up to faith and good works just to see what is the heart of Christ? What does he care about? What concerns him? And then seek to have that same heart for ourselves as we go, right? So as you can imagine, that's how I want to break this passage down. What do we see concerns Christ? What does he care about? What matters to him? So that's what we're going to look at. And we're going to look at three things, I think, three concerns that we see of Jesus in this passage. And what are they? Well, let's look at the first. The first thing that we can see here revealed is that we can see Christ's concern for those heading into judgment. We can see Christ's concern for those that are heading into judgment. We're going to look at verses 41 to 44. Now, how does it start? Well, it says that when he, it's Jesus, right, approached, he saw the city. I'll stop right there. We just have to tie this back into last week. Remember, as he approached, remember Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, right? And last week we saw back in verse 37, that when the crowd really got ramped up is when he got near the descent of the Mount of Olives. Remember I said, remember that scene? You've got Mount Zion here and the Temple Mount here, Kidron Valley, and up here's the Mount of Olives, right? Well, he's nearing the descent. He's not there. Here, he has reached the descent, and he's headed down, because when you start down the Mount of Olives, there's Jerusalem. And so there's what he sees. He has started down the descent, and he sees the city. That is Jerusalem. Now, what happens when he sees the city? It says he wept over it. So it is as if the sight of the city triggered this weeping by Christ. And it wasn't just a tear or two. The Greek word used here is the most intense word for crying in the Greek language. And so this is Jesus weeping, sobbing, crying as he sees the city. Now, catch the picture here because it's quite the contrast. The crowds are anything but crying. They're cheering. They're praising, right? as Jesus comes in. But here's Jesus coming in and he begins to weep. So you've got this really great contrast going on at the same time. Don't miss that. Why? Why is the contrast? Because he knows what they do not. He knows the judgment that's about to come upon the city and many of those people in the crowds, right? He knows what they do not. And so this causes him to begin to weep because of what he knows is about to come upon them. And Jesus here in this passage gives us his heart. He tells us, right, why this is so. What does he know? Well, as he says here, he says he sees a city, it triggers the weeping, he begins to weep, and then he begins to speak. And he says, if you, who Jerusalem, right? Israel, the people. If you had known in this day, by the way, I believe that should be interpreted, it's not just that very day, but the entire time of Christ's visitation on in his ministry, the 3 years at least, his time on earth. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. So he's lamenting. You hear his heart. He's weeping because, oh, if you had have known these things, but you don't. These things that make for peace. Well, what is it that he is lamenting that they do not know? But if they'd known, they'd make for peace. Well, it's Christ himself and the gospel, just to summarize it very shortly, right? Because Jesus is the only thing that makes for peace, you understand. Man has no peace, right, when he's not at peace with God. And no man who's in his sin has peace with God. Right? That's where all peace, there is no peace for a man. Peace starts with peace with God. We have peace with God. Then that comes and you have actual peace experientially in your life, right? But because of sin, man does not have peace with God because God's holy. God cannot dwell with sin. Therefore, his judgment must come against sin. So man, when he's in his sin, is at enmity with God. You understand that? Scripture clearly tells us that. So there's no peace with God in man, right? Even the Jews. Therefore, what is it that will bring peace? Well, it's only Christ and the gospel because it's only by his shed blood, his sacrifice on the cross, that can take away sin and remove it and reconcile the relationship between God and man and bring peace. So Jesus is here talking about the gospel. If you'd only know, right, these things that make for peace and what you need a sacrifice for sin. You don't need a king to come and just take away Roman rule. See, all this cheering and praise is superficial. It's selfish. For the most part. His disciples are there and there's genuine, right, praise, but there's the masses are just cheering that this is this Messiah they believe that, yeah, he's the Messiah. He's going to come in and he's going to bring what we want. And he said, if you'd only known the things that make for peace, you need a sacrifice from sin. But they didn't know it. They had rejected that. They had rejected the gospel for the most part and the ruling of Christ, right? The call to take up your cross and follow him. And so because they had rejected that, they did not know the things that made for peace. And now, as Jesus here says, but now they've what? They've been hidden from your eyes. But now, see, there was a time of visitation, right, where the gospel was preached and it's been proclaimed and proclaimed and proclaimed, and they rejected it, willfully rejected it, right? But now, as John MacArthur said, judicial blindness has come in and there's no more opportunity. It's done. And because of that, Jesus pronounces the judgment that he knows is coming upon him. He says, what's the judgment? For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. No escape. And will level you to the ground and your children within you And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. So what he's describing there is complete destruction upon Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem. He's talking about you and your children. If you know your history, you know that this is exactly what happened in 70 AD when the Roman forces came and leveled the city and caused blood to run through the streets. They slaughtered so many people. And there were no stones left upon another, right? Including the temple, which we're going to deal with. So Jesus is seeing, understanding what's coming upon these people. And as he sees this, he's declaring here, this is what's going to happen. And you have no idea. Because they had rejected the things that made for peace. They had rejected their Messiah and surrendering in Him in real repentance and faith and trusting in Him. He says, and Jesus goes on to say, you know, this judgment is rightly deserved because of what they did. Because He says, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. All the weight, all the guilt is going to be completely on them for what happened. Full culpability for sin. Is God sovereign in this? Yes. Can only God open blind eyes? Yes. But that does not take away the fact that man is fully culpable for what they do, right? It's willing rejection of the gospel when men reject the things that make for peace. So you see, right? You see Christ here. This judgment's coming, and rightfully so, and it's because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So it's deserved. But even so, Christ weeps. And again, it's not a tear or two. He's weeping over the reality that He knows that all these people are going into judgment. There is no more opportunity, right? While Jesus was there, there was opportunity. But now it's like He knows that this. We'll get to this in a minute. But just this is like a Monday. Cross is Friday. He know, time is up, and He know, this is coming. And so, as He sees that, He weeps. Why? Because God still has a heart. He does not take pleasure in the judgment of the wicked. Christ is weeping over the reality these souls are about to enter into a Christless eternity and will endure judgment forever. It's not just the physical judgment that was represented in the when Rome came. These His people, Jesus came to His own and His own received Him not. And now the entire city He knows is done. The things that make for peace, the Old Testament's always, pray for peace of Jerusalem. It's done. They rejected the things that make for peace, and He knows it. And as they head into judgment, He weeps over the reality their souls are going into judgment. Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, declares the Lord God, I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. And so when you see Jesus weeping like this, I think you just see the reality of the heart of God, right, towards those heading into judgment. He does not delight in the destruction. Now, don't get me wrong. God is sovereign. This was His plan. This is the means by which the gospel would be taken to the rest of the world, right? And don't get me wrong. God, when He does judge, is going to be satisfied with the justice that takes place all at the same time. But while that's true, He still takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, right? That's why He warns us as people to never take pleasure when you see the wicked going into destruction, because He might change His mind about you. Because this is His heart. He weeps over those heading into judgment, considering, contemplating the judgment He knows full well that's coming. So you just see the concern of Christ, He has a concern. He sees so much so it causes, brings him to tears when he knows and sees those who are heading into judgment. Now, what do we do with that? Well, again, I go back to, if we're his people, we should have the same heart he does. And so, you know, I had to do some self-reflection and ask yourself, so I asked you too, like, how concerned are you over those who are heading into judgment? Those who you know reject the things that make for peace and continue to reject the things that make for peace. When's the last time you wept over the lost who are heading into judgment? Again, if you see Christ's heart, at some point, we who are in Him are going to have the same heart, right? And I think if we do what Christ did here, we would be more apt if His Spirit's in us to kind of have a similar heart. And that's what, to contemplate their judgment. I mean, that's what He's doing. When He saw the city, that's what, He knew what was coming upon the city. Judgment, He was in it. He saw it. He knew it. As He contemplated that, that's what brought the weeping. Do we really contemplate the judgment that's coming upon the lost? Or do we try to shut that out because we don't like to think about it? Right? Nobody loves to dwell on the judgment of hell, do they? But to be honest with you, the more we considered the reality of what the lost are truly heading into, I think the more it would stir up in us a real compassion for the lost. And that would cause us to weep as we pray for their souls, right? I mean, Jesus knew time was up here, it was over. But we, the lost that we know, as long as they're still breathing, there's still opportunity. And if we consider that, we would not only weep over the prospect that they would be heading into judgment, but we would be pleading before the Father that He might have grace on them. And then He might turn them, and we would weep over their souls as we pray for Him to have mercy. And as we have that kind of compassion, I think we would be compelled to go and give them the only hope there is, and that's the gospel, the things that make for peace between God and man. If we really considered the judgment that's coming, I think we would have the more similar heart to Christ and have actual mourning and weeping over those who are heading, that concern for those who are heading into judgment. As we see Christ's heart, consider our own. That's the first concern of Christ that we see here. Let's move to the second. As we move on in our passage, we can also see Christ's concern for true and sincere worship. We can see Christ's concern for true and sincere worship. We're just going to look at verse 45 and 46. Here, it says, and He entered the temple. Luke doesn't tell us this, but this actually happened the next day after the triumphal entry. Probably on Tuesday. Triumphal entry on Monday, most likely. Tuesday, this. Mark tells us what happened. See, when Jesus made the triumphal entry, it was late. And so all he did on that day was he went into the temple and he looked around, observed, and he left. And he went back to Bethany where he spent the night. Right? If you know the narrative of those last few days of Christ. But he returned on the next day. And when he returned, he entered into the temple here. And what did he do? Well, he began to cast out those who were selling. This is the first time we've seen this in the Gospels, is it? If you go to the Gospel of John, you will know and see that Jesus did this at the very beginning of His ministry. Jesus drove out the sellers. So think about that. Jesus bookended His ministry on earth by going into the temple and casting out the sellers. And then at the end of His ministry, He went into the temple again and cast out the sellers. This tells us, one, this is important to Jesus, right? If He starts and ends His ministry, this is important. Therefore, we ought to pay attention. And two, I just saw that if Jesus did it at the beginning of His ministry and then He had to do it at the end, then nothing really changed with the people's hearts. during his whole ministry, especially the leaders who were in charge of directing and leading the worship of God. Now, what is it that Jesus was doing in casting out the sellers? What does this mean? Well, we're talking about the vendors that were set up in the outer courts of the temple who would sell animals to the people, right, for sacrifices to give, you know, for worship at the temple. So this was a service to the people to aid them in the worship of God, right? But in this service, they found it quite lucrative because they could charge a good price for these animals, right? And it wasn't just them, it was the priests and the chief priests and all those who were in charge, because they were the ones that had to approve what animals could be used in sacrifices. So you could bring your own animal and bypass the vendors and not have to pay. But guess who had to approve of your animal? The priests. And they found it quite beneficial to reject those animals and make you go buy from the vendors too, because they were splitting the profits. A robber's den indeed. And not only do we know this, if we go with the other gospels, we know Jesus didn't just drive out the cell. So these are who he's driving out, right? Like, with a whip, get out. It was zeal. How do you know this was important? You don't see Jesus do things with that kind of zeal very often, but here he did. And he drove them out. But it wasn't just them. He flipped the coin, the exchange, money exchangers' tables as well. Like, you know what that looks like, right? He didn't just say, you need to leave. He just went up and flipped the tables. I imagine they're running and coins are flying through the air and animals are running. This was like a scene. And he drove them out too. Why? Well, because what were they doing there? What do you mean, why are money changers there? Well, because the people coming for worship were to also pay a temple tax according to the law of God. This was good and right. But it had to be paid in the coinage, Jewish coinage. Well, there are all these foreigners coming from all different places. They had to exchange their money for the right coinage to be accepted. Well, guess what? Those in charge of exchanging the money could charge quite an exorbitant exchange fee, right? There's always money to be made in the worship of God, right? That's what was going on. And so Jesus zealously drove that out. Now, why? Why was he so zealous over this? Why was this such a concern to him, right? Well, he tells us, he said, as he says, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den, right? So Jesus is pointing out, the reason the temple is here is this to be a house of prayer, right? God's even told you that. It's revealed in his word. But you've made it a robber's den. You have corrupted the worship of God. And you've not only hindered the people who are coming to worship the God, but you're harming them. And so because of that, Jesus is zealous to drive it out. You see, the temple of God was to be the place where men could come and seek God to commune with him intimately, right? God has told them over and over, told us over and over, the big deal about the worship was not just the sacrifice, the doing the do, right? All of that was a means by which they were to draw near to God, right? The animal sacrifice, of course, point to Christ, but they are recognizing their need for a sacrifice if they're doing that rightly, and the whole thing is soaked in prayer. Don't miss that. This was to be a house of prayer. This was to be the place which, no matter where you were, if you turned and prayed to God, he would hear you. This is what true and sincere worship looks like. But then they've turned it into just a place of corruption. And so because of that, Jesus is zealous over his Father's house, remember? Remember, they remembered, we remembered, he said, Jesus is zealous over his Father's house. That's why, because Jesus truly had a concern for the true and sincere worship of God the Father. And this was anything but. This was nothing but corruption. No wonder Jesus was so zealous for it. Now, what do we do with that? temple's gone, we don't have to worry about it anymore, do we? Oh, no, we do. Who's the new temple? Are we not? Does God still care about the true and sincere worship of Himself? God does not change. The zeal for the worship of Him to be right is still there. So I think the first thing we ought to think about is, oh, we need to guard our own hearts and minds and protect ourselves from allowing corruptions to come into our own worship, especially the corruptions affected by greed and covetousness and desire for the things of the world that can come easily come in. I mean, do you wonder how the prosperity gospel church gets to where it gets? What are they about? They're about the bringing in of money. And that's just one way, right? Any corruption into the outer courts, and it was just in the outer courts, that affected all of worship, right? So we gotta guard ourselves as a church, as a body, that never happens, and that truly seek the true and sincere worship of God, which is, it is written. It's not hard for us to find it. How God wants to be worshiped. True and sincere. Truth, spirit and truth, right? Where do we get the truth? His word. So we got to guard ourselves in that to not allow the corruptions of the world to come in. And that's both true corporately, but it's only as good as we do that individually as believers. You understand that? When we come in here to worship together, right? The collective worship is just the sum of the parts. And the degree to which all our hearts are ready to truly, sincerely give real worship to God will be the degree which the whole body does it. And it's true and sincere. So we've got to guard our own outer courts of our own life to keep the worship of God sincere and true, right? So that we don't allow covetousness and the love of the things of the world to come in and just corrupt all that and interfere with all that and harm us. God cares. He cares that the worship of Him would be true and sincere, and we ought to have a heart for that and be zealous for it, just like Jesus was and is. And then two, I want to go back to this whole point that this is to be a house of prayer. Prayer's in a large way the essence of worship. Do you see that? Do you see that's what you know where the temple, this is where God was to be worshipped. And what does God call it and Jesus call it? The house of prayer. Without prayer is to permeate all parts of worship. That's our communion with God when we pray. This is how He communes with us. This is how we hear His voice. I just heard earlier that we're sheep. We know His voice and we follow Him, right? That's through His word, as we'll get to in a minute, and prayer. It should soak everything. I'll quote Calvin. It must be observed that by the word prayer, the prophet expresses the whole worship of God. For though there was at that time a great variety and abundance of religious rites, yet God intended briefly to show what was the object of these rites, namely, that they might worship Him spiritually. He's talking about the temple, the old physical temple. As is more clearly expressed in the 50th Psalm, where also God comprehends or encompasses under prayer all the exercises of religion. If there's no prayer, there's no real worship. That's why I don't understand professing Christians who have no interest in prayer whatsoever. No interest in prayer individually, no interest in prayer corporately. When we come together for the purpose of prayer. God intends His house to be a house of prayer. Who's the temple now? If He intended this physical temple of stones and rocks to be a house of prayer, how much more does He intend now us who are the new temple to be a house of prayer? sincere, true, sincere worship. Jesus is zealous for it. I want to just make a point here that prayer is going to be a big part of that. And so we ought to zealously seek the Lord in prayer, right? Both individually and together. Now you can go through the motions and fake all that. I'm not talking about just, it's just like anything, right? Vain repetition or just, you know, going through the motions in any way, that's of no good. Is it real? Is it? But the Spirit's in you, it should be. It causes you to seek the throne of God, boldly approach His throne of grace, and seek Him in prayer. All right. So we see Jesus has a concern. I hope we see that. For those going into judgment, Jesus shows His concern for the true and sincere worship of God, uncorrupted. And lastly, just summing up very quickly here, we can see Jesus has a concern for the teaching of the Word of God. You hear me say this all the time. I think you do. Oh. It's the Word and prayer. For the believer, what are the means of grace? The big ones, the Word and prayer. You see Jesus care for these things. And you see Him care for the teaching of the Word of God. Because it says here in verse 47, 48, what did He do after He cleansed the temple? He taught them the Word. He wanted true and sincere worship, cleansed the corruption of it, and then He began to teach the Word of God, which tells us that's a big part. You see it in verse 47. He was teaching daily in the temple, right? Teaching the Word of God. How do I know that? Well, you can go to chapter 20 in Luke, and we'll see that as we go through it, a lot of the details of what He taught them. But you could sum it up in verse 1 of chapter 20. I just, you know, go a little ahead there. It says, and it came about on one of the days while He was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. He was teaching the gospel, the things of heaven and eternal life, teaching and preaching them, preaching those things. This is what mattered to Jesus. All the while, right, His enemies, the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people, were what? Trying to destroy Him. Now, did He know that? Yes. But what did He do? He kept at the task. Well, it wasn't His time. Why wasn't it His time? They wanted to kill Him. They were still jealous of Him. Remember, they're still jealous. They're still wanting, all the world's going after Jesus. What are we going to do? We've got to kill Him. So they're trying to kill Him, but they can't hear, right? Not until it's time. Why can't they hear? Because all the people are hanging on His word. Remember, no man ever spoke like Jesus. The literal Greek word here means they're like literally hanging onto His lips, just soaking up every word He's given. Now, they would turn fickle in a few days, many of them. Right? But here, they're so engrossed in the Word that His enemies can't kill Him, because if they did, the people themselves would turn on them, and that would defeat their whole purpose. Their whole purpose is to get the people to come after them. Do you see the self-seeking? That's why they can't do it. They had to wait till a more opportune time. And we know they did. But I want to go back. How do we know this is a concern of Christ? Like, what do you mean this is a concern? He cares about it. This matters to Jesus. Well, just again, go back to what I just said. He just cleansed the temple. What's He bring in? The teaching of the Word of God. See, the religious leaders, if they'd been sincere, they should have welcomed this. This is what it's supposed to. But they did. They came again. But He's teaching the Word of God. That's what matters to Him. What's Jesus going to spend His time doing? That which matters to Him. And this is what He does. He's teaching and He's proclaiming the gospel, preaching the gospel, Luke 20, verse 1, as I just said. And I want to just bring it up a notch as far as we see how much this matters to Jesus. It says here that He was teaching daily in the temple. Well, that means it matters a lot. He not only taught it one day, but He did it every day. But let's take it up another notch. He entered the temple on Tuesday to do this. So if He did it daily, He did it on Wednesday, and then He did it on Thursday, but He didn't do it on Friday. Why didn't He do it on Friday? He was on the cross. Did Jesus know the cross was coming? Of course He did. what do you do? What are you going to do if you knew you only had a day or two left? What are you going to do? You're going to do that which matters most to you. You're going to do that which you care about, what is valuable, what really matters. And so Jesus here, do we know that the teaching of the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel matters to Jesus? Yes, we do. He spent his last days on earth doing it every day. And so then we have, well, so what, right? It comes back to us again, right? Should we have that same heart? I think so. I think the teaching of the Word of God, right, that matters. And again, I don't understand people who want to say you get too much teaching of the Word. I don't get that. The Word of God is the means by which God accomplishes His will. It's the means by which He saves. It's the means by which He sanctifies. It's the means by which He corrects. It's the means by which He does everything. It's the power of the Word of God. And so it ought to be a concern of ourselves. And if it is our concern, what are we going to do? We don't just in our mind say, yes, I value it. Yes, I'm concerned. It's going to cause effects. What effects? We're going to go after it. I got to hear it, right? I want to receive it. So when it's being taught, I'm going to go after it by reading it and studying it. I'm going every means I've got, right? So that's going to be true. And then on top of that, we're going to go want to go teach it ourselves to others that we're called to, right? And proclaim it. Just like Jesus did. Why? Because that's their means of hope. The Word of God. This is the means by which God accomplishes all these things. And you see that Jesus very clearly shows this is what matters to Him. Now, I'll go all the way back to Luke chapter 4, I think, when He said, for this purpose I came to teach and preach in the towns and villages of Israel. And here He is fulfilling that purpose all the way to the end. Teaching the Word of God mattered to Jesus, it ought to matter to us. Because it's the means of grace God uses. Prayer and the Word. Prayer and the Word. I'm going to wear it out till I die. Right? The prayer and the Word. And those things don't come naturally. The flesh resists that stuff. Right? The flesh wants to pursue fleshly things. The Word and prayer are things and matters of the Spirit. And so we got to put to death the deeds of the flesh and seek the things of the Spirit. And we only do that when we're abiding in Christ. Again, we heard that this morning. You know, when we're abiding in Him, we can bear much fruit. But when we're apart from Him, we can do what? Nothing. That's what I'm saying. This is the heart of Christ. This is not naturally our heart. But if we're in Christ, it will become our heart. And so may we abide and fight to abide and dwell in Jesus. And what concerns Him will concern us. And it will bring glory to His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us to see Your heart. And You would help us to see our need to dwell and abide in You so that we have that same heart. Lord, cause this word to remain and to bless us, Your people, by giving us the heart of Christ and causing us the good fruit that would bring glory to Your name. None of this is possible with us, but oh, with You, these are possible. May the word of Christ dwell richly within us today and every day. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.